All right, take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We've been going through the book of John. We've made it to this chapter, made it through chapter 7. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 7 and then through verse 11 of chapter 8. I'm not going to read for a little bit, but just hold it open there. I wrestled a lot with this passage, not so much how to preach it, but whether I should preach it. And before I read these verses, I'm going to take a pretty good chunk of time and explain why that was my question this week instead of just how to preach it. There's actually lots of suspicion surrounding this passage, which then raises some questions about the Bible itself. And so I'm going to read in a little bit, but just listen here. I want to sort of bring you through the process of thinking to get to where I arrived this morning. So as Christians who ground our understanding of God and life and ourselves in the Bible, we have to wrestle with lots of questions that can initially make us a little bit uncomfortable. Questions that just by asking them, they seem to attack the very foundation of our faith, to undermine the Bible, or to paint Christians in a very bad light. Questions like, what about slavery in the Old Testament that God endorsed, seemed to have endorsed? What about genocide that God commanded the Israelites to commit when they went into the land of Canaan? Why would God allow polygamy? So many of our church fathers, our fathers of the faith, they had more than one wife with no apparent disapproval from God. These are some difficult questions that the Bible raises. And the primary question, the difficult question that this passage before us raises today is the Bible really actually trustworthy? Or has the Bible been so badly altered and distorted throughout the generations that we really, only a fool would believe that it's still actually the Word of God? These are hard questions for us. And as Christians, we can respond to these difficult questions in one of two ways. The first way that we respond to these hard questions, which I'd say perhaps is the most common response, is to simply ignore the questions, act like they don't exist. And people who choose to choose this approach do so for one of two reasons, or maybe both reasons. One, they believe that by simply acknowledging that these questions exist, acknowledging that there's some difficulties, that we're giving up ground to the enemy. By showing any weakness or inconsistency or even entertaining such questions, we make ourselves vulnerable to attack. And so let's just ignore them. Let's not be ridiculed by the unbelieving world. Let's just ignore them. The second reason why people choose to ignore these difficult questions is because deep down, they don't believe that they're going to find any really good answers. And we're afraid that if we wrestle with these questions, we'll see that there really is some trouble with the Bible. It'll undermine our faith. We'll lose our foundation of the Bible. It'll be undermined, and if so, then our faith falls. So let's just pretend that they don't exist. It's like the man who has a pain in his stomach, but he doesn't want to go to the doctor because he's afraid he's going to be diagnosed with stomach cancer that's going to take his life. We can be afraid to honestly address these questions because we're afraid that we might find a cancer that will kill our faith. And so we ignore questions, afraid that there might not really be good answers. And so we ignore them. The second response to these kinds of questions, the one that I'm encouraging you to take, is to take them head on, knowing that if the Bible really is the Word of God, as we believe it is, then all these difficult questions have good answers, reasonable answers. that makes sense. And the effect of these reasonable answers is that instead of undermining your faith, they actually bolster your faith. And so my first encouragement to you this morning is don't be afraid of the questions, but wrestle with them, because what you find when you dig for the answer is gold. It'll actually reaffirm the foundation of the word, reinforce your faith. That's been my experience, and I have full confidence that it'll be your experience. So don't run from the hard questions. Don't be afraid that you might not find a good answer, but tackle them head on, because we know that if the Bible really is the Word of God, as we believe it is, there's a really good answer for every difficult question. So as I mentioned earlier, the difficult question before us that this passage raises is the question, is the Bible actually reliable? Is it really the Word of God, or is what we have today so badly distorted and changed by humans throughout history that what we today have is no more than a work of fiction? That it's no more than an ancient comic book, like, and Jesus is no more than a Zeus or Superman or Wolverine. Well, let me explain to you why this passage raises this question about the reliability of the Bible. You'll notice that if you're reading from the English Standard Version, which is the Pew Bible here, you'll notice that this section is bracketed, separated from the rest of the scriptures, double bracketed actually, and there's a note right above chapter 8. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. The various English versions aren't quite sure what to do with it. The King James Version includes this section with no comment. Most of the English Bibles, they separate it somehow with brackets or lines. The NIV actually puts the whole section in footnotes, so they don't have it in line with all the scriptures. And the question that these translations are wrestling with is, did John actually write this? Did John write these verses, or was it added sometime later? There is lots of debate over this passage. So I recognize it's not as clear as we can think or want to think. But the more I've read about this, the more I've become convinced that this section is not a part of John's original gospel, but was added later, and so not a part of inspired scripture. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. John Piper gives good reflection on this passage, makes a convincing argument that it was added centuries later. D.A. Carson, one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, said that despite their best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence that we have is against them. Bruce Metzger, who is one of the world's great authorities on the Greek text of the New Testament, he wrote that the evidence proving that this section was not written by John is overwhelming. And the list goes on and on. These and many other scholars make a strong case that this actually isn't a part of John's gospel and therefore isn't inspired. And let me give you the top five reasons why I don't believe this is actually part of the gospel. Again, John Piper does a good job summarizing some of these, but you can read books and books and books on this. Top five reasons why I don't believe it's originally part of John. So first, this story is missing from all the earliest manuscripts of John before the 5th century. Second, all commentators written by the earliest church fathers omit this passage. They move directly from 752 to 812. They act as if it's not even there because it seems for them it wasn't. Third, if you read from John 7:52 and move directly to John 8:12, the text flows quite nicely. It feels somewhat like an interruption. Fourth, when the story starts to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it shows up in three other places, places other than this spot. And so the manuscripts that do include the story, they aren't even agreed as to where the story fits. And then fifth, the writing style of the vocabulary, writing style and vocabulary of this section is pretty different from the rest of the book. And so, for example, throughout the Gospel of John, John refers to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In this section, he refers to the Pharisees and the scribes. Scribes is it's the only place in the Gospel of John where scribes appears. And nowhere else in this Gospel is the word scribe used. So, the conclusion is that it's not an original part of John, and we shouldn't regard it that way. Well, some of you may be upset at hearing this, because when you come to this conclusion, this then maybe begins to raise doubts as to the rest of the Bible. If you question this one part of the Bible, that raises the whole question of all the other parts of the Bible. Can you acknowledge that this section was not original to John and at the same time continue to hold tenaciously to the infallibility and accuracy of the rest of the Scriptures? And to that question, I say yes, a resounding, undoubtedly yes. Let me explain why. We don't have any of the original books of the Bible as they were originally written. But what we do have are many, many, many copies of these books. There are nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the books of the New Testament. And then on top of that, we have 20,000 copies of the New Testament as it was translated into other languages, like Latin. So we have nearly 26,000 copies of the New Testament, not to mention other forms of confirmation like commentaries. So what we do, what the scholars do is they take all these copies and they compare them, and what we're able to do is that minus a few outliers that have obviously been pretty badly distorted, these thousands of manuscripts, tens of thousands of manuscripts, are 98.5% exactly the same. 98.5%, that leaves 1.5% of variation in the Bible. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that over these thousands of years, hundreds of years, that these copies were extremely accurate. And if, as it's accused of being, if the Bible was altered and changed by the church for it to say whatever they wanted it to say, then we'd have lots and lots of copies of very different books. We wouldn't have nearly the consistency of 98.5% of agreement. And then within that 1.5% that varies, the large majority of those differences are the difference of a letter or a word. Most of the differences are insignificant, like the difference between run or running. Is he running or does he run? The meaning doesn't really change. So no matter which one you choose, it's virtually the same. Most of these changes in the 1.5% of differences have zero impact on the meaning. But then there's a small minority of that 1.5% that is very significant. Just follow along. I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff, but 1.5% of that, a very small minority of that 1.5% is more significant. Like passages, in the passage in front of us today. You'll find another passage that's disputed at the end of the book of Mark. These are the only two larger passages that are disputed. And that should amaze you. Of all these manuscripts, these are the only two significantly sized passages that are under debate. And so what that does for me is what I hope it does for you is this gives me incredible confidence in the Bible. In the Bible that you hold and read, it gives you confidence that this really is the Word of God. I want you to think of it this way. There's an official yardstick in England. It's called the Imperial Standard Yard. It's made out of metal, so it doesn't expand and contract. And all the other yardsticks in the world are measured by that standard yard. Well, if we lost that yardstick, would we have to just throw up our hands and say, well, I have no idea what a yard is now? Well, of course not. We can collect all the millions of yardsticks from all around the world. We can compare them, and there will likely be some yardsticks, a minority of yardsticks that are an inch or two or three off, either shorter or longer than the rest. We throw those out because of obvious inaccuracy. And then we take the rest. And they all differ by a millimeter or two. But they're all virtually the same, giving us great confidence that we do, in fact, know what a yard is. So although we don't have the original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible, we do have thousands of copies that are 98.5% the same. And each text varies by a millimeter or two. But through thoughtful analysis, we can arrive with great confidence that we have the authoritative Word of God. A lot of my more significant conversations with unbelievers, in those conversations, it often comes up that they think it's silly that I believe that the Bible's the Word of God. And I try to explain to them the evidence is overwhelming that it is. It's overwhelming. But because they've already made up their mind to not believe it, because they don't like it, they don't listen to any rational logic. They stop their ears because they don't want to believe it. So I encourage you, don't let unbelievers undermine your belief in the Scriptures. They may ask good questions, but there are great answers to those questions. The evidence is overwhelming that what we have is God's Word. I'm going to stop there, and we're going to actually get to this story. But now that we get to this story, we have to ask, what are we supposed to do with this? Do we just ignore it? We just move along as if it's not there? Well, although I don't believe it's the original part of the Gospel of John, most commentators believe that it really is a true story. And what we find is that there are a handful of stories and verses elsewhere in the Scriptures that state the exact same truths that we find in this story. What you cannot do from this passage is build a doctrine on it alone. But rather, these verses are used as an illustration of truths already found throughout the Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. This is a story about grace without compromise. Grace without compromise. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that Jesus came in human flesh full of grace and truth. Another word of saying grace and or grace without compromise. It's grace and truth, grace without compromise. In John 4, we find the story of Jesus and the woman at the well who was also a moral outcast. He demonstrated their grace without compromise. In the story of Luke 7, there's a sinful woman who comes to Jesus. She's overwhelmed with thanksgiving because of what Jesus did for her, and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. Jesus extends grace without compromise. And then there's lots of examples of Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors and befriending them. Grace without compromise. That's what this story is about. This is an illustration of a very clear biblical principle that we find all throughout the Bible. So listen as I read you this story. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is a story that reaffirms the clear principles of God's Word. How should Christians respond to immorality? How should we as individuals respond to the immoralities of our day and our time? This is a big question that has faced the church in all eras and very much so still faces us today. How should Christians respond to immorality? Sadly, history is filled with lots of bad examples. No doubt there were some good examples as well. But it's the bad examples that get all the press, they get all the attention, which gives the church a bad reputation, brings shame on the name of our Lord. Let's take an obvious example that's really gotten a lot of press over the past 10 years. The issue of homosexuality. On one side of the issue, we have compromise. In the past 30 years, some of our mainline denominations have slowly embraced the homosexual lifestyle as a healthy and legitimate alternative. There's a mainline denomination that's going to be voting next year, next summer, on removing all language from the book of discipline that forbids homosexuality. And if history predicts the future, it's only a matter of time before that is adopted. So on one hand, we have compromise. And then on the other hand, we have extreme harshness and cruelty. Case in point, Westboro Baptist Church, where they pride themselves on hateful speech that I'm not going to repeat here. They've elevated this sin to the sin above all sins, the ultimate sin, and there are way too many kinds of behavior, examples of behavior like this. What's so wonderful about this story as it affirms the teaching of the Word of God is that Jesus demonstrates for us how to respond to the immorality of our day. And what we find is grace without compromise. Grace without compromise. Jesus deals so lovingly and gently with this woman caught in adultery, but he does so without one step of compromise. In fact, this is how he deals with us in our sin, and then how we are then to deal with others in their sin. Grace without compromise. Let's begin by looking at this situation. This was a very cruel situation. Jesus was teaching at the temple. It says that all the people came and listened to him. As he was teaching, the scribes and Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone her. What do you say?" And it says that they did all this so that they might bring a charge against him. What's happening here is that we catch a glimpse of the motivation of the Pharisees. They are clearly not out for justice. They aren't trying to shepherd the flock that's under their care. They're not seeking this woman's good. Instead, they're just using her and her situation to try to trip Jesus up. They're exploiting her for their purposes. It's downright cruel what they're doing to this woman. As they exploit this woman, I want to point out two major injustices that are happening here. First of all, where's the guy? Where's the guy? It says very specifically that she was caught in the act of adultery. If she were caught in the act of adultery, they would have caught two people in the act. And the law that they actually quote from, that they misquote from in Deuteronomy regarding adultery, it says very clearly that both are to be put to death. Where was the man who would also have been caught in this act? There's injustice here. Second, where is the judicial process? It appears that these men have gone straight from the bedroom where this act was committed to the court of common opinion. There's no justice, no proof, no process of justice. There's no apparent witnesses who testify. That's not how you deal with sin in the church. You don't take it publicly. You don't paste it all over Facebook. You instead follow the steps of Matthew 18. Which eventually leads you to the church courts. Well, there's no process of justice, just exploitation for their purposes. They're wanting to trap Jesus. So this is a very cruel situation. The Pharisees are exploiting her for their purposes, and now how does Jesus respond? Well, the first thing that Jesus does is he bent down with his finger he wrote on the ground. Why does he do that? Well, we aren't told what he wrote on the ground, and it's silly for us to guess because we're not told. But what we learn from this is that Jesus is very slow to judge. He, in his human nature, he pauses to process, to think. He takes his time to think of a response. When put on the spot, he's slow to speak. We're to follow his example in situations like this. Don't just jump on the bandwagon. Don't fall into the pressure of mob mentality, but take some time to think. The second thing that Jesus does, after they continue to pressure him, he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." This verse has been used to support the idea that, well, then no one can judge anyone. You can't judge anyone because no one is without sin. Since you can't judge anyone because we're without sin, you can't judge. There's just no basis of judgment then. Well, this can't be what Jesus means, because that would render state and civil courts, state and church courts, powerless and unjust, since all judges and juries and elders are sinners. They have no grounds to judge. That's not what Jesus means here. What he's doing here is that he's taking aim at the Pharisees. In the Old Testament, the people who threw the first stones were the witnesses and accusers. But in this case, the witnesses and accusers have ulterior motives. They aren't seeking justice. They're simply trying to exploit this woman for the purpose of trapping Jesus. And so Jesus, his comment here, exposes their sin in this situation. In reality, it's the accusers and witnesses who are committing the far greater sin than this woman. They're distorting justice, taking advantage of this woman, exploiting her in an attempt to try to kill the Son of God. His words are an arrow directly at their hearts, exposing their sin. After Jesus said that, he once more bent down. He wrote on the ground. And eventually the crowd dispersed. They went away one by one until no one was left. And Jesus stood up again and he said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, and this is the third and last thing I want to focus on here. He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." We're told in John chapter 3, verse 17, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The time will come when Jesus comes in judgment. He'll return a second time in glory. He'll condemn Satan and everyone who followed him. But that time is not yet here. The reason he came this first time was to save the world. These are not the days of judgment. These are the days of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Do you see the grace extended to her here? It appears that Jesus knows that she's guilty. If she's not guilty of that sin, he knows she's guilty of sin. But he says, "I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you." This guides us in our approach in dealing with sin. We are bound, we are obligated to stand up against immorality, but not as condemners, but as those who plead for their salvation. The goal of accountability, the goal of confrontation, the goal of church discipline, the goal of Matthew 18 is not just to protect the flock from a wolf, but to plead with the guilty party to turn from it and to be saved. We're not here to condemn. We are here to offer salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after he deals with her gently and graciously, he says, "Now go. And from now on, sin no more." Go and sin no more. In this statement, he calls her behavior sinful. It's unacceptable. But as he offers grace to her, he urges her to live a life of an expression of thanksgiving by turning away from her sin. Go and sin no more. His words are filled with grace, but they're also without compromise. Sin is sin. Sin is unacceptable. And so at the same moment in which you rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, he also calls you to action, to go and deal with your sin and do the hard work to cut it off. In fact, this is God's call to you. You are a sinner, caught red-handed in your sin. The devil stands at your side. He's proving this case before God. It's the easiest case to prove. But Jesus silences Satan. He offers you grace through his shed blood on the cross. He was crucified in your place to extend to you the grace of forgiveness. Receive that grace. Don't act like you don't need that grace. We need it. Receive that grace, and through faith, at that very moment, as you receive that grace, by faith and in that same grace, go and sin no more. Do the hard work. Cut it off. In the grace of God, go and sin no more. It's shameful how the church has dealt with sin. We either compromise from the pressure of the culture and approve what the Bible condemns, or we are severely cruel to the sinner. Both of these responses to sin are entirely unacceptable, but Jesus came into this world filled with grace and truth. He offered that woman at the well grace and living water. Jesus graciously loved the woman who washed his feet with her tears. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. He never once compromised the truth. He spoke the truth, but he did so in love. He made the most of every opportunity. He seasoned his speech with salt, making it tasty. He spoke with gentleness and respect. He was urging the lost to be saved. This is how he dealt with you and your sin. That's how we're to act, to deal with the sin around us. Grace without compromise. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It sold many copies because, I believe, of this concept that's so clearly laid out in her testimony. In that book, she shares her conversion, the story of her conversion from a very anti-God and openly homosexual lifestyle. And the primary tool that God used to win her to himself and to change her life was the ministry of a man that many of you know, Pastor Ken Smith. And what he did was he invited her to his family's dinner table to talk, to laugh together. He didn't speak down to her. He didn't condemn her. He spoke graciously. He spoke gently, but without compromise. And through this truth spoken in love, God changed her heart, lifted her out of her sin, and transformed her into a woman of God. Grace without compromise. How do you respond to immorality? Don't join the hate speech. And don't approve of what the Bible condemns. Respond with grace without compromise. And lives will be saved. And God will be honored. Amen. Let's pray.